Let's pray one more time. Commit our time to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your rich and innumerable blessings toward us, blessings of which we are not deserving. And Lord, we thank you most of all for the pinnacle, the high watermark of your blessing, of Jesus Christ. He is a blessing unlike any other. And I pray that we would receive him this morning with meekness, for he is a treasure unlike any other. Lord, be in our time here. Give warmth and power to your word. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. So we are indeed in Matthew 5. I would be negligent to mention in thanks the hospitality of the Gilberts this weekend and last weekend. Such gracious hosts, and Joy makes a mean Yorkshire pudding. I've never had better, so they're not easy things to make. They may look. Let's read one more time. Matthew 5, we'll just read to verse 10. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We are going to be specifically in verse 8 this morning, but we're going to start with taking a larger look at the Beatitudes, and specifically this word blessing. It probably wasn't a long time ago. A conversation perhaps was closed off by encouraging you to have a blessed day. Maybe you've, in the past, browsed through the religious Hallmark section at Shoppers Drug Mart, where God's richest blessings somehow make it onto every greeting. Or maybe, and I'm guilty of this one, you've gotten into the habit of praying things like, "Bless our time together," or "Bless this food," which are good things to pray. But often we say these things without really thinking about what they mean. I think this habit, this mindlessly, predictably repeating words, because that's just what we've always said, might be more dangerous than we think. Why is that? Well, because the Word of God has power only as we rightly understand and apply it. When we start assuming or taking for granted the definition of biblical words, whether that's grace or sin, or blessedness, we blunt the Bible's power and perhaps even disqualify ourselves from its comfort and conviction. And that's a big danger, I think, not just for those on the liberal spectrum, but also for us that celebrate biblical orthodoxy. If we're not careful and alert and mindful, we too can grow careless with familiar words and then harden to their power and force. We're going to try to address four things this morning from this section. First, we're going to try to recover and remind ourselves of what it really means to be blessed. Secondly, we're going to look at verse 8 specifically to try to understand who the pure in heart are and why they are blessed. Third point. And finally, we're going to look at the specific blessing that is rewarded to the pure in heart, namely that they will see God. I can't seem to escape the three pattern. Things are good in threes. So first of all, what does it mean to be blessed? There are many blessings in this chapter. The word blessed literally means to become large or lengthy. When God blesses us, someone has said, he extends his benefits to us. He enlarges his mercy to us. He lengthens his charity in our direction. We see this impulse, this impulse to spreading goodness in God throughout the Bible. We go right back to the beginning in Genesis. Well, even before Genesis, actually. Remember before his crucifixion, Jesus talking in his prayer about being restored to the glory he shared with his Father before the world began? That's reminding us before the world had even begun, from eternity past, God has been always entirely happy and satisfied because God is a Trinity. There has always existed love and fellowship extended and enjoyed between Father, Son, and Spirit. This tells us that God didn't create the world because he was lonely and needed some company, or because he needed servants like the Babylonian thunder god Marduk. So why did he create the world? Well, he created the world because it is in God's nature to overflow. It is in God's nature to bless. God is like a cup that is full to the point where it's just spilling over. Spilled over in skies and seas. Spilled over in creating men and women from the dust on the ground. It spills over in verses like Genesis 1:28, where it says that God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Where the blessing of God presides, this inevitable fruitfulness follows. Here's Richard Sibbes, great Puritan. If you think of the Puritans as a cold, frost-bitten lot, I encourage you to take them up and read them. I've rarely read authors of such enjoyment in God and wanting to help the saints. Here's Richard Sibbes. "If God had not a communicative, spreading goodness, he would never have created the world. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was. Apart from the fact that God delights to communicate and spread his goodness, there would never have been a creation or redemption." As we move on in the Old Testament, we see the blessing of God on an individual or on a people is often accompanied by the increase of wealth and possessions. Hence, look at men like Jacob, like Abraham, like David, Solomon, Job, even Israel in their better days. God loves to give gifts to his children. I think perhaps some of us find this quality difficult to believe about God. Perhaps you see him as the presiding Miss Grundy who kind of peers over his glasses to see if everyone is keeping in line. He is cold, perhaps you think. He is cold and reluctant when we come to him in prayer. Again, even when we say the word blessing, it gets difficult to actually believe that God is like this. Even when confronted with scriptures like Matthew 7, verse 11. "If you then," Jesus says, "who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And Psalm 104, verse 15. This is one of my favorite verses. "He makes the grass grow for the livestock and provides crops for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil that makes his face to shine, and bread that sustains his heart." God didn't require to give that to us. He just does so out of his goodness. What's the problem here, though? What happened in most of the cases of those whom God blessed materially? It wrecked them, didn't it? Look at Israel. When God increased their lands, subdued their enemies, gave them peace all around, they just used his gifts to jump headfirst into idolatry and immorality and a host of other things. And isn't that just the way of our sin? That even God's good blessings we turn into poison. My friend calls this the reverse Midas touch. Everything we touch turns sour. You know, if only our kids realize that we don't buy them everything, not because we don't want to. Sometimes I get this juvenile impulse to take a paycheck and just go to the toy store and blow it all on toys and games for the kids. Even being evil, I want to bless them that way. But I know it would absolutely destroy them. And sometimes, as an aside, we presume that perhaps we have fallen outside of God's blessings when He refuses us certain things. When we don't immediately get what we've been praying for, what we've been hoping for. This is from The Valley of Vision. It's a book of prayers. One of the lines goes, "All my desires have not been gratified, but your love, O Lord, denied them to me when fulfillment of my wishes would have proved my ruin." Sometimes God's spreading goodness is most clear from what He withholds. It was kind of a tangent. The point is, we see from the Old Testament God's impulse to bless, to give, to multiply. And yet even among those whom God blessed materially, we see hints that even all of their wealth falls far short of true blessing, which is to see the beauty, the worth, and the value of God. Psalm 27, verse 4, David says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Well, that's blessing in the Old Testament. But last week, Michael helpfully reminded us of the importance of interpreting verses in light of chapters, chapters in light of books, and books in light of the full revelation of Scripture. Where are the Beatitudes located in terms of God's unfolding story? Are we still in a day and a time where God's blessing is necessarily identified by our wealth? We still live in those times? Well, no, we can see that from our passage here today. Look at the character of those who are now called blessed by God. They're brokenhearted. They're mourning. They're maligned and persecuted. They're poor. Without knowing what characterizes what true blessedness means in the new covenant and understanding what has changed, we might mistakenly assume, as some people do, that these are not in fact blessed. Perhaps these are actually cursed. A few years ago, I was in this conversation with a man whom I at one point had considered a spiritual mentor, but had over the years begun to drift away to the point where all that mattered to him was his business and his toys. At one point in the conversation, he mentioned how all he could say was that God had blessed him. And I didn't say anything to him at that time, but I wanted to say in my best Spanish accent, "I do not think that word means what you think it means." In the New Testament, you can't necessarily draw a straight line between one's prosperity and God's blessing. In fact, wealth is often viewed as an obstacle to true blessedness. Who was blessed and who was cursed in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? This was the Old Testament. We might have assumed it was the rich man. But Jesus surprised them all when He revealed that it was actually the poor man, the broken man, who shared in heaven's glory. As we read along in our New Testament, we discover that with the inauguration of the new covenant, the extent of God's generosity isn't so much identified by what we have physically, our health, our wealth, but whether we possess the true and better blessing of eternal life in Christ. God is not unclear as to the source of His greatest gift in the New Testament. Here's Romans 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." How does God demonstrate His blessing stretched to their very full extent? He He does it by giving that which was most precious to him while we were still enemies. It's not like, wow, God was certainly generous in the Old Testament, and now look, we're all poor and broken and persecuted. No, God had reserved the most precious gift, the most expensive jewel on the crown in Christ. When you understand that, the merchant who joyfully sells everything he has to buy that one pearl no longer seems like a foolish decision, does it? He was not the loser in that transaction. I pray that God would give us eyes to see that. To sum up, taking into account the entirety of biblical revelation, we could define God's blessing as God's free, lavish, and undeserved generosity, demonstrated supremely in Jesus Christ. The one who receives God's blessing in Christ is the one who finds wholeness, restoration, peace, true blessedness, something those lesser blessings were only ever pointing to. Secondly, let's look at the recipients of God's blessing. Who are they? There are several sects within professing evangelicalism who spend most of their time camped out in the red letters of Jesus. The pinnacle of revelation for these people is the Sermon on the Mount. If only we could live like this, they say, then we would really see change in our society. Here's Eugene Boring with a quote that may or may not confirm his last name, but I think is helpful. The nine pronouncements, he's talking about the Beatitudes, are not statements about general human virtues. Rather, they pronounce blessing on authentic disciples in the Christian community. All the Beatitudes apply to one group of people, the real Christians of Matthew's community. They do not describe nine different kinds of good people who get to heaven, but are nine declarations about the blessedness, contrary to all appearances, of the eschatological community living in anticipation of God's reign. Like all else in Matthew, they are oriented to life together in the community of discipleship, not to individualistic ethics. Okay, in other words, the Beatitudes and their blessing are not blueprints for an earthly utopia. Notice in the first verse of this chapter that they occur within the context of Jesus teaching his disciples. He sat down, verse 1, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. He is not outlining a moral code for society. Yes, if everyone lived like this, the world would be a much better place to live. But we shouldn't expect individuals who don't care about the kingdom of God to demonstrate the character and priorities of the people of God. You don't come in through the gate of meekness and purity and then hopefully find Jesus somewhere down the road. The entrance into the kingdom of God begins with repentance at the feet of Jesus. It starts with a transformed heart. Jesus is not dangling carrots in front of his disciples. If you do these things, you'll be blessed. Jesus is offering clarity and comfort to those who are already in the midst of suffering. He's redefining the terms of blessing to his disciples and to all those who might be listening. He's saying, don't be deceived. Though the inhabitants of the kingdom of God may seem to have the sharp end of the stick, they are the truly blessed ones. That was scandalous to the crowds. Scandalous to many today. I don't know if you keep up with the news or read the papers, but it is open season on Christianity. If you didn't know history better, you'd think that we were the cause of every instance of oppression and evil in the history of the world. The pure in heart are not looked to as the movers and shakers in our world. They're the prudes, the do-gooders. They're the naive or the puritanical in the worst sense of that word. We seem to be the cursed ones in our world. But Jesus is letting us in on a secret here. His church, his bride, are the blessed ones. Let's zoom in a bit more for a few minutes on a specific group of these blessed ones in verse 8. Those pure in heart. Who are these pure in heart? Purity spoken of here is not the kind of ritual purity that is at the heart of Paul's discussion in Romans. The kind that the Old Testament sacrifices were put in place to deal with. The kind of purity required to stand in God's presence. The kind required by the law. That kind of purity we can't lift a finger towards. Purity of that sort can only be achieved through Christ and his death on our behalf. And we'll talk a bit about more of that tonight. Nor is purity here only referring to the avoidance of sexual sins, though it certainly includes that. Purity of heart here has the greater meaning of being unmixed or undiluted. If you're ever in the market for bottled water, you want to look for the kind with the least ppm, that's parts per million for the uninitiated. The more bits of microscopic particles in your water, the more likely you are not going to enjoy that glass of water. And the more divided a heart, the more one will be impaired in their ability to see God. We'll get to in a few minutes. For an example, we need turn no further than the Pharisees, right? One would think these men, above all people, should have demonstrated this purity of heart. They knew the laws better than anyone. And yet, what does Jesus call them? Blind guides, a brood of vipers. Woe to you, he says in Matthew 23:25-28. Teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. What problem does Jesus identify here in the hearts of the Pharisees? Well, he's saying there's this huge chasm between what they say and what they actually believe in their hearts. They had divided hearts. They were hypocrites. Jesus is saying, you make such a pretense about purity, tithing the dill and spices, making long prayers, and yet your hearts are a birthing place for evil and uncleanness. You can't bluff God. Everything is exposed to him, right down to the nooks and crannies of our motives and our intentions. The pure in heart being spoken of here are those who have made it their ambition to love God with all their heart and all their mind and all their strength, and to attempt to do battle with any weight, any sin, any distraction that prevents them from achieving that goal. The pure in heart being spoken of here are not just those who have been purified, past tense, but those who are currently pursuing it. This was David's prayer in Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart. He's praying for singleness, undividedness, affections, to fear your name. There is a beautiful simplicity in the first few steps a new Christian takes. There's a tenderness there that wants to get rid of anything in their life that might tempt them to look back to Egypt. The presence of the Spirit in their hearts produces new and strong impulses to obey while reading the Word. The subject of their conversation is usually about one thing. Over time, however, and this time lasts longer for some than others, as the plant starts to grow up, weeds threaten to invade the hearts of Christians. There can be this temptation to subsidize the sweet and simple trust in Jesus with other things. Maybe a few allowed sins. Maybe some extra entertainment or hobbies that aren't necessarily wrong, but further divide our hearts. Maybe we start to make excuses as to why certain parts of Scripture don't apply to us. Maybe we start to look scornfully back on those simple days. There was a man I knew growing up in church, a very simple man, kind of tried to avoid controversies. His eyes would kind of glaze over in theological discussions. But he had a little key ring of verses that he used to memorize. And to hear that man pray, there was a striking simplicity, a flame of love that was so restoring and convicting. Spurgeon talks about this irresistible simplicity in prayer meetings. Suppose a man is asked to pray, he says, who has never prayed before in public. Suppose he rises and says, "Oh Lord, I feel myself such a sinner that I can scarcely speak to you. Lord, help me to pray. Oh Lord, save my poor soul. Oh, that you would save my old friends. Lord, bless our minister. Be pleased to give us a revival. Oh Lord, I can say no more. Hear me for Jesus' sake. Amen." Well then, Spurgeon says, you feel somehow as if you had begun to pray yourself. You feel an interest in that man, partly from fear lest he should stop, and also because you are sure that he meant what he said. That is real prayer, you say to yourself. If you want to know the purity, the singleness of someone's heart or your own heart, just listen to their prayers or have others listen to your prayers. Public prayer is the inevitable overflow of our hearts. If our hearts are clogged with distractions and secret sins, that will always evidence itself in cool, shallow prayers. Always. Wood stoves run on one thing, wood. You won't be able to sustain a fire if you start throwing bits of plastic and metal and other things in there. And if your love is not being fed, if my love is not being fed primarily on this one thing, on Christ, if we lose our first love, as Carrie preached about a while ago, we won't have any light or warmth for others. That's the amazing thing about making Christ the preoccupation of our hearts. When we do that with anything else, you fill in the blank, movies, relationships, our love grows small and suffocating. But loving Christ enlarges our hearts for others and for kingdom priorities. Now, by simplicity, I don't mean stubborn ignorance or an anti-intellectualism. I mean keeping the main thing the main thing. The Christian life is not complicated. It's deep, yes. Fathomless, actually, but it's not complicated. There's a reason children come up so many times during Jesus' ministry. It's receiving the gift of Christ. That's not hard. It's being sustained in that gift. It's being brought to heaven in that gift. It's grace all the way down, or all the way up, I should say. Listen to Psalm 131 as it describes the person who is simply quietly resting and trusting in God's provision. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Thirdly, the rewards of blessedness. The rewards of blessedness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. One thing we need to remember when interpreting the Beatitudes is that there is an eschatological, that is, to come. There are blessings to come and present aspects as well to these blessings. It's true, absolutely, that the clearest and highest blessings will be realized in heaven only. But for the pure in heart, or the meek, or the brokenhearted, they begin in this life. Cleaning windows is a rewarding task. For the admittedly few times I've done it, you come up to the glass that's hazy and dirty, get out your Windex and spray it down, and then wonder of wonders, you can see outside again. There is a relationship between the sin we allow into our hearts and the clarity of our faith to see God. Here's Spurgeon again. There is a close connection between the affections and the understanding. If we love evil, we cannot understand that which is good. If the heart is foul, the eye will be dim. How can those men see a holy God who love unholy things? We see this all around us, and Romans 1 traces out the pattern. The more we indulge our lusts and sins, the dimmer our eyes become, and the harder it is to see God, and the farther into depravity we run. It's true, that old hymn says, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. On the other hand, there is a sight, and I want to talk about this without sounding too mystical. I'm going to call it a holy discernment that is enjoyed by relatively few. People with this sight seem to be able to uncover truths in Scripture, applications, insights, promises that are often overlooked by most. And you know what characterizes most of these people? They have suffered. We feel bad as God leads some of His saints through particular paths of suffering. We pity them. I'm so sorry, we say, it shouldn't be like this. And yet, through the gauntlet of pain or disappointment or loss, God is honing their spiritual sight. There was a woman at our church we used to attend whose body for a number of years was racked with pain. For many months, she couldn't even get out of bed. Eventually, the doctors found some medication that enabled her at least to move around. Amazingly, she could look back on those days with fondness, even longing, because, she said, Jesus seemed so close. See, so many of us, even Christians, we spend so much time trying to insulate ourselves from suffering and difficulty and trials because we think that's where the danger lies. And then we turn around and fill our lives with so many things, and our view of God becomes hazy and unclear. There really is no other path to purity of heart. Instead of running away, we need to lean into these times. And why wouldn't we, if it means God will be that much clearer? Just as gold is purified and refined and made beautiful through fire, so God often purifies His people and shows Himself so clearly to them through the fires of affliction. And for any who may be suffering here this morning, maybe those who are listening, here is your blessing. That in the midst, the wake of your trials, you will see God. God will show up. He won't stand at a distance until you wade through it. This is the hidden and present blessing through trials. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, David said, but now I keep your word. There's an eschatological dimension here as well. And that is that we will not always see through a glass dimly. Ancient mirrors were not the glass mirrors of today. They were made of polished bronze. And you can polish bronze all you want. You are never going to get a good reflection from that. And as much as we praise God for the gift of faith in this world, it is a cloudy mirror sometimes, isn't it? It's enough for us now, and through it we still rejoice in Him, though we don't see Him. But one day we will lay faith aside, just as we lay aside an older version of something for a newer. We will finally be able to see God through the perfect, crystal clear glass of His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. No more sin to divide and distract our hearts. No more glasses, no more mental confusion. Nothing more lost in transition, because there will be no transition. We will be in His presence forever. Our faith will reach its full maturity in sight. That is the Christian's hope. That is the Christian's blessing. Not a fuzzy, insubstantial cloud somewhere up in the sky, face to face with Jesus. Everything else we have is just tastes to that conclusion. Indulgence today, Every kind is what encouraged, is encouraged. But the Christian knows that the road to true blessing lies in the way of holiness. Let's come to God in prayer. Lord, we just take time to confess our sins at this moment. Those weights that perhaps we have allowed in our lives that have dulled our spiritual appetite and that make us leave off reading your word and spending time with you in prayer. Lord, we come now and we confess these things to you, and we confess that our hearts often wander away from you. And yet, Lord, we thank you that, as we learned last week, you will lose none of your sheep. And I pray if there are any sheep here this morning who perhaps have been wandering, perhaps for some time, I pray that you would show them your goodness, your grace right now. They would not remain outside looking in at a feast, but they would simply look to Christ, rest in him, and come in and enjoy all of the rich blessings we have through him. Thank you for your word. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark as to who you are, as to your grace, as to your mercy. You are completely unlike any God we could ever have come up with on our own. And so I pray that you would bring fruit from your word. My words are just words, but your word will not return to you void. That is our hope and encouragement this morning. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.